Good. Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the wonderful freedom we have to come and look together into your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand it and to fall into line with it in the lives that we lead day by day. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody asked a question. Amazing. Somebody asked a question. The question is 6:15. Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Who cares? I mean, who cares? Why does that matter? What's important? Why does the writer say at this point that they noticed that his face was like the face of an angel? What a strange thing to mention. Well, notice that at various points in Stephen's speech, angels feature. Did you notice? Look at verse 30. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. An angel appeared to Moses. Verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Verse 53, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. There is a strong tradition, evidently, in first century Palestinian Judaism that what was revealed to Moses came through angels. And it's mentioned at various points in the story in relation to Moses. That is to say, the angels were involved in that revelation. Why does the writer mention that that Stephen looks like an angel? Well, I take it to emphasize that he is now God's messenger to these people. The conclusion of the speech is, your fathers always rejected God's messengers, and in killing Stephen, they continue to do the same thing. That is to say, their killing of him is just as much God's their repudiation of God's messenger as was their father's denial of Moses. I think that's the point. It just makes the point that he is, at this point, the God-attested messenger. And in rejecting him, they reject not just him, but God, who speaks through him. I think that's the point. Now, let's go on. Let me ask you a question. We're in chapter 8 now, and a very exciting story. Think for a moment how you became a Christian. How you became a Christian. Such a big thing to become a Christian, isn't it? It's a big thing. Forgiveness of sins, rescue from the wrath to come, hope of resurrection from the dead, restoration, place in the new creation, eternal glory. It's a big thing, isn't it? Unimaginably big in its consequences. But I imagine that for you, as for me, the entry point to that very big thing was, well, fairly modest looking, wasn't it? One way and another, through your family or your friends or reading a book or hearing some bloke talk from the front, you heard the gospel and believed it. It's very ordinary looking, isn't it? It's just, you may have had a spectacular beginning, but I imagine for most of us that it wasn't that spectacular. You may not even be able to nail the point at which the change happened for you. Very unremarkable. Just hold that in your mind for a moment. The contrast between the ordinariness of the means and the spectacular nature of the end. Hold that in your mind for a moment. And let me tell you a little personal story. A number of years ago, we had the good fun and privilege of visiting a friend who was working in Israel. And we were able to visit Jerusalem as part of that. Jerusalem is the place where all the religious madness of the world gathers together. There were many mad things that we saw, but the maddest and most entertaining of them all was the visit to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where one can find on the roof a monastery run by Ethiopian monks. Now, I'd never seen one of those before, so we thought we'd go and have a look. We went in the door to be confronted by a notice saying that there was about to be the reading of the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, something which understandably Ethiopian monks hold as an important part of their heritage. We all filed into this little chapel, passing on the way a little group of people who looked very much as though they might indeed be Ethiopian monks, and sat down in the amidst the cameras and tour hats and waited. And when the room was completely full of people, there came walking down the aisle a very small, incredibly wizened-looking man in a huge robe, carrying a big Bible. When he got to the front, he turned round, opened his Bible, quite unself-consciously gave the most cavernous yawn that I have ever seen in public, and proceeded to read in a language which was completely unintelligible to anyone, I imagine it was Ethiopian, for a couple of minutes, a story from his book. He shut the Bible, grabbed a little basket from the table beside him, sent it round for a collection. And when that had happened, he disappeared. And that was it. Nothing else happened. So we assumed the show was over. And we walked out, and the next lot filed in, and so it went on. I mention that because it seemed to me that they obviously thought that this passage of the Bible was important to them. They read it every day, after all, several times. They seem not to really have grasped the significance of it in any meaningful way. For they didn't seem to think that the Bible message was for the visitors in a different language. Completely unintelligible, unless you happen to be an Ethiopian. And what would you be doing there if you were one? They seem to be running through the whole thing for themselves, rather than for the thousands of people who came through there on a regular basis. They didn't seem to mind that the visitors didn't understand what was going on. Now, what we'll find in this passage is that God minds enormously when the visitor doesn't understand what's going on. Look at Acts chapter 8, would you? This is a story after the Stephen event, but it's closely linked in a number of ways and sheds very significant light on the bigness of what happens at the Stephen event. There's a big change in direction. We've already noticed this. And that is noted here by God's very direct intervention in the things that happen in Acts chapter 8. Let me point you to these and I'll explain what's going on. The situation is this. Many of the first Christian believers have just had to flee Jerusalem because of terrible persecution, 8:1. They're scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Stephen is buried. Saul is ravaging the church, dragging off people to prison. And the people are scattered. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip goes off to Samaria, and we get an account of what he does in Samaria, what God does through him. And then we find him on the desert road a little later on. And interestingly, verses 5 to 7, in Samaria, Philip's proclamation of Jesus is in the same way that Stephen's was, accompanied by dramatic signs. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, verse 5, proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Very Stephenish, really. And this carries on through the rest of this chapter, where we have lots of examples of God's, if you like, special intervention in the events. Look, for example, at verse 26. an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Very specific direction at this point. Now look at verse 29. Another word, go over and join the chariot. So he did. Verse 39, even more dramatic. After the baptism of the Ethiopian, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. He just disappears and appears somewhere else. It's very extraordinary, isn't it? Why is this? Well, can I say it's not because God isn't involved the rest of the time. I think it is to flag up for the reader the importance of what's going on at this point. I imagine you wander outside your door, down your road, turn the corner, and in front of you tomorrow morning is an enormous hole in the road. And round the hole in the road are all sorts of bits of coloured tape and flashing lights and signs saying, keep out. The Highways Department have put barriers all round indicating you are to pay attention to this bit of the road. It doesn't mean that the Highways Department don't control all the roads all the time. What it means is that this bit of road is very important right now and you need to pay attention to it because of its absence. If you don't pay attention to it, you'll fall down a large hole. I think that's exactly what's going on here. It's not that God is in control all the time, but that there's something about this that is being flagged up as God is involved in this. Everybody pay attention. Something important is happening. What is the important thing that's happening? Well, as I've already suggested, the good news about Jesus is going out from Jerusalem beyond the boundaries of the regular people of Israel and through the speech of non-apostles. I think those two things are going on at this point. Earlier in the chapter, it goes to the Samaritans, who no Israelite would have called a regular Israelite. In the second half of the chapter, it goes to an Ethiopian. This man is not just a foreigner, he's a eunuch, something very significant for reasons that we'll see in a moment. I take it that he is not being chosen here as an example of a way out there foreigner. We only get to the way out there foreigners in chapter 10 in this book, where we see the conversion of Cornelius the Roman. This guy is a kind of on-the-edge guy. I take it that he is probably a Jewish proselyte, a foreigner who has converted to Judaism. And that's why he's here, is with the Samaritans as a kind of on-the-edge person, the next bit of the circle outwards from Judean Christianity. And these very specific mentions of God's direct intervention assure the reader that God is behind this. This is not an accident that things are moving outwards. You could read it and think it was an accident, couldn't you? Persecution has happened, people are scattered. What's going on? Well, God is in control, as flagged up by these special intervention things. Now, can I say that it is difficult for us to imagine how big a change it is for the godly mind that things are heading outwards? For, since exclusion from the Garden of Eden and scattering at the beginning of the Bible, all God's salvation activity has been towards a center, a geographical center. And as the Bible story goes on, it becomes clear that's Jerusalem and the central place in Jerusalem where God's glory is revealed, where God's name is known, is the temple. The Old Testament story heads inwards to a particular geographical point where God has established his person, if you like. It is a big surprise to find things moving outwards. Just as it is said that in the Roman Empire, all roads lead to Rome, so theologically speaking in the Bible, to this point, all roads lead to Jerusalem. Of all the places in the world, Jerusalem and its temple is the point of access to God. And that's true for the whole world. As the Bible story unfolds, there are great promises in the prophets that the whole world will flock to Jerusalem. to know about God. In many ways, that's precisely what this man has been doing. He's been to Jerusalem, to the temple. We're told about him in verse 27. He's been to the temple to worship and is returning, verse 28, seated in his chariot. That is the place to go if you want to know about God. Now, let's examine this Ethiopian eunuch and see what we can gain from looking at Luke's account of him. First, he is a very important man. He is in charge of the money in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia. He's quite an important chap, really, a significant civil servant. He's come a long way. He's a big visitor to Jerusalem. He's the kind of bloke you'd expect to be staying in the executive suite in the Jerusalem Hilton. He's an important chap. To have all the staff running around after him, he's an important chap, seeing to his every need, taking him wherever he wants to go, bringing him whatever he wants. But the Ethiopian is important, not because of what he has in this story, but because of what he lacks. This is a very important man who lacks two very precious things. One, he knows nothing about God's rescuer. Let me read verse 30 onwards. I'll start a bit earlier, actually. He came to Jerusalem to worship, verse 28, and was returning seated in his chariot and speaking the and reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran over to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. He's reading a part of Isaiah that speaks more clearly than perhaps any part of the Old Testament scriptures about the events that have just happened in Jerusalem. The suffering of God's servant to bear the sins of the world. Not only have these events just happened, but the temple courts, Acts 1 to 6, and the city of Jerusalem has been ringing with the apostles' teaching about these events that Isaiah 53 speaks about. Events that are right at the heart of God's plan. The apostles have been teaching that the Jesus who was so unjustly crucified has been raised by God, that God has made him the restoring king, that this risen Jesus is going to bring blessing and forgiveness of sins to the whole world. That teaching, Acts 1 to 6, has been everywhere in Jerusalem, so that people have been pouring into Jerusalem from outside to hear it and see what is going on. This man has been to Jerusalem, and he's been to the temple in Jerusalem, and yet he is on his way home completely ignorant of the significance of these words. Is that not remarkable? These words, which describe the events that have just happened and been so widely talked about in Jerusalem, in the temple, where he's just been. He's come to the place where knowledge of God is supposed to be had. He has come to the place where there has been plenty of opportunity to hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he is going away ignorant of what this scripture means. Is that not remarkable? It's the equivalent of watching the BBC all day yesterday, all day without ceasing, and not realising that Wales is still on course for a grand slam. You know, you couldn't miss that if you watched the BBC all day yesterday, and yet he's been to the place and he knows nothing about the significance of this scripture. It's remarkable. He's come to know about God and he goes away ignorant of what God has done. And it's not just remarkable, it is scandalous that that should be so. The only possible reason for that is that instead of being a place where people come to know about God, the temple has become a place where the lid is kept on the truth about God. In fact, that is exactly what's been happening in Acts, has it not? Look at 4:17. We've looked at this already, but let's look at it again. 4:17. The leaders say to one another, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Or 5:40. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Or 7:57. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him to stop him talking. Here's a man who comes to Jerusalem where you'd expect to know about what God is doing and leaves ignorant about what God has done. And it must be because the truth has been suppressed there rather than being broadcast. That's the first thing he lacks. He lacks knowledge of God's rescuer because knowledge of God's rescuer has been suppressed, kept a lid on. But there's something else he lacks. He lacks joy in God's presence. This man is an Ethiopian. He's not ethnically Jewish. That wouldn't have been a problem for his visit to the temple. He's probably a circumcised man. Probably he's aligned himself as far as possible with his belief in the God of Israel. Normally that would have given him full access to the temple. But he's a eunuch, which would almost certainly have meant that full access was denied to him, probably only allowed into the court of the Gentiles. Like the Samaritan people earlier on in the story, he's an on-the-edge kind of person. Think what it might have been like for him to be like that. He's come a long way. I don't imagine he was a regular visitor. It's a long way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. I wonder if the experience of coming to Jerusalem was all he imagined it would be. Coming to the temple only to find he couldn't really be part of what was going on there. And yet, the Old Testament is very encouraging for people like this. Turn to Isaiah 56, would you? Isaiah is looking forward to what God will do in the future. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord, I take it that is precisely what this Ethiopian has done, let him not say the Lord will surely separate me from his people, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house, that's temple language, and within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I wonder if he got that in his experience, in his visit to the temple. Do you think? An everlasting name that will not be cut off? Joy in my house of prayer? I don't imagine so. Where is it that this man receives joy? Well, turn to 8, verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Joy in God's presence, not at the temple, but on his way home. In his limo in the desert, as this bloke walks up and knocks on the window and says, look, do you understand what you're talking about? When he hears the gospel of Jesus on a desert road from some bloke he's never met before and never meets again, it's then that he goes on his way rejoicing. It's not the visit to the middle that brings him to God. It's the gospel on the way home that brings him to God. You can see that joy dawning in the question that he asks Philip, verse 36. As they were going along their road, they came to some water and along their road. And the eunuch said, See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? You can see the dawning of the joy that this could be me. I could be part of this. Suddenly realizes that because of what he's heard about Jesus, there's nothing to stop him becoming a proper, full-on, fully belonging follower of the living God. Let me sum up. Here is a man who comes to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel, might have expected to come away knowing more, comes away knowing nothing, but receives all that he might have expected and more on the way home when this guy wanders up and tells him the good news about Jesus. Why? Because the temple is no longer the place of revelation about God. It's no longer at the center of God's plans. Once upon a time, the temple was the point of contact. That's where the God of glory made himself known. That's where God's name was attached. But where is God's glory now? Well, turn back to the Stephen event. Look at verse 54 of chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, that's a very temple-related word. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that really rattles their bars. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. The temple is no longer the revelation point. Where is the point of contact between people and God? Answer, the risen Lord Jesus is the point of contact. That's where God's glory is located. That's where access to God. And how do you come into contact with the risen Lord Jesus? Folks, answers, through the gospel. Through the apostles' message, which is going out as Jesus is sent out. That is to say, everywhere the gospel goes, contact with God goes too. See how dramatic a change that is? Once upon a time, you had to come to the middle, to the one point in the globe to learn about God, but not anymore. Let's take some lessons from the temple. First, let me say something about the idolatry of institutions. The concern of these people, the temple rulers, is the integrity of their institution. Don't let it spread. Don't let it spread. We'll lose our grip. We'll lose our hold. They're afraid that Jesus will possess these people and the institution will crumble. Human institutions, of course, always spring up when things are going well. It's true of the gospel as well. We organize, we plan, we put structures in place to serve the goal. The crunch time comes when the goal itself begins to threaten the integrity of the institution. We look for security in the lasting nature of our institutions. It's true in businesses, isn't it? When the integrity of the business gets in the way of the business's goal, it's the beginning of the end, isn't it? You stop doing things that serve the goals and start doing things that serve the ongoing integrity of the institution. And that's the beginning of the end. Can I say it's just the same in churches? When the integrity of your church finances, for example, gets in the way of gospel advance, that's the kiss of death. Do you see what I mean by that? It's the goal that's the critical thing with the gospel. The message of Jesus going to the world is the big thing. And yes, we belong to visible institutions which can promote that and help that, but decision time will always come when I'm worried about the ongoing integrity of the institution and faced with a decision. Do we do the gospel thing? Or do we wait until we've got a bit more money in the bank? Can I encourage you, if you're a church treasurer, you need to be a person of faith and not sight. That is not an encouragement to be irresponsible with your money or with other people's money. That is an important thing to do. But if you will only do something for the gospel when there's enough money in the bank, then the integrity of the visible institution is beginning to win. And can I say, if you are in a church with a diligent treasurer, you must encourage your treasurer to be a man of faith and not merely of attention to financial detail. Do you see the point of that? We do things with the gospel by faith and not sight. And we'll always be having to make decisions corporately which are scary and appear to make where's the money coming from type demands on us. And not just money coming from, but where's our security going to come from? Are we going to constantly rise to the challenge of welcoming new people into the church family? It's very disruptive, that, isn't it? It's very tiring. Or will we keep the gospel going out thing as of primary importance? Let me say very briefly at the end some implications. One, there are great responsibilities attached to the gospel message. Those at the temple suppressed the truth about Jesus. We could so easily do the same, so easily. You could not allow Jesus to be spoken about. Many churches don't allow Jesus to be spoken about, really. We could do what the modern-day Ethiopians did in Jerusalem, just make it totally unintelligible. Article 24 of the Church of England is worth paying attention to at this point. It is a thing plainly repugnant to the Word of God and the custom of the primitive church to have public, with a CK at the end, prayer in the church, or to administer the sacraments in a tongue not understood of the people. Old words, but worth paying attention to. We need to be understood. Many ways of suppressing truth. It doesn't matter how we do it, we ought to fear God's response to that behaviour. Second, wonderful possibilities. Once upon a time, to know God, you had to come to a place, a long way, like the Ethiopian. Now all you have to do is hear some words. You can hear it anywhere, anytime, from anyone. Nobody's excluded, not even foreign eunuchs. And the extraordinary thing is that just by hearing mere words about Jesus, any old where, any old time, you can be ushered into access to God, full-on, eternal access, and the hope of glory to come. Isn't that an amazing thing? That little words spoken by little people can do that. They do. Annie, my wife, became a Christian hearing in the school changing room after hearing the gospel explained to her by a friend. It's so ordinary, that, isn't it? But it brings access to eternal glory. We ought to love it that it's like that. It's a wonderful, wonderful treasure. Simple words bring people into access to God forever. It's amazing. And can I say, therefore, it is unexpectedly simple to gain what really matters. Here is an excluded man who suddenly and unexpectedly realizes that he can be in, accepted. A man on the outside who realizes with joy that there's nothing to stop him being on the inside. Being accepted by God is not far away from any one of us. You don't have to do big things. You don't have to save up your money and travel. You may not feel acceptable to yourself. You may know that there are things that the world around finds unacceptable about you. You may have serious doubts about whether God might accept you. But this passage would strongly urge you to believe that there is nothing whatever to stop you hearing, believing, rejoicing in the words that you've heard and coming to know God forever. It's just that easy. Your sins can't keep you away. Your disabilities can't hinder you. Nothing to get in your way. Will you believe the words you've heard? It's as simple as that. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful picture of joyful access that there is in this story. We thank you so much that we do not have to jump over enormous hurdles to come into contact with you. We do not have to save our money up. We do not have to put special dates in our diary. We do not have to travel a long way. We thank you that the word of life is very close to us. We thank you that contact with the living God is very close to us. And we pray that that would be a great encouragement to us when we think of all the things that might get in the way of us coming to know you and enjoy you forever. And we pray that you'd help us to rejoice at the simplicity of being able to speak wonderful words of access to people so that they might come to know you for themselves. Help us to believe these things for ourselves, whatever our circumstances in life. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.